The less you know about a person, the less you can have a personal relationship with them. Relationships work that way. Think about how our marriages would look in this congregation if spouses really spent very little time learning about each other. The relationship would become more and more distant. As a fellow elder of this church and a fellow member of this church, I think you all should know by now that we care deeply about how we love one another here. It's something that comes up often. Relationships in the church grow weak every time when members fail to apply themselves to getting to know one another. That's just going to happen. Members know good and well that they are to spend time getting to know each other in a faithful and attainable way for the purpose of godly relationships. Yet sometimes it can be easier to want to know as little as possible about someone because, well, that might free us from some obligations. You know, relationships may tie us up some. It's also easier to not really talk deeply about our lives with others because we know, well, that biblically someone might actually hold us accountable or correct us. I mean, the less you know about a person, the less you can have a personal relationship with them. Even more fundamental than relationships in marriage or relationships in the church, relationships in your family, in your neighborhood, you can think of all those areas. More fundamental is our relationship with God. And this morning's text is another text that was written so that readers would know more about Jesus, and by knowing more about him, they could have a closer relationship with him and greater devotion to Christ. Take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 5, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning. As you're turning there, let me give some background. If you don't have a Bible, there is one provided for you in the pew. You'll find our text this morning on page 1164 in the pew Bible. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 is where we're going to be today. But as you're turning there, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of believers who were under persecution for their embrace of Jesus Christ. As you heard already from chapter 10. The New Testament teaches that the Old Testament laws and the temple requirements were mere shadows that pointed to what Jesus Christ would accomplish in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. It would have been Now think with me about this particular audience. It would have been more socially acceptable for the original audience to conform to the Jewish practices of the time because Rome would have allowed it and their Jewish neighbors would not have been offended. It would have also felt good with them. Think about it. To stay with a system where you could actually see the sacrifices that were being offered for sins. So think about it. Every Sunday if you came to church and we offered a sacrifice for your sins. You would see it. It felt tangible when you saw the ministry of the tabernacle, the ministry of the temple in your lifetime. It would have felt familiar and comfortable to have that. It was tangible and it seemed to bring some immediate sense of consolation. But Jesus is the one they have come to know through faith. And the author reminds them that what was given in the Old Testament was not complete, that Jesus is the full and final revelation of God and what God required for the atoning of our sins. This was received by faith, and by faith I mean by trusting not in their works, but in what he did. The temptation for the original audience was to go back to what was familiar and to what may feel better in this life. So the author of Hebrews blends together encouragement and warnings for them to keep focused on Jesus Christ alone as their salvation, for salvation. And they are to persevere in their walk with Jesus. Hebrews 3:14 helps set the application for the book. We have we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly till the end. So these people were in danger, as we all are, to have the appearance as Christians, but in reality be denying Christ either through false belief or through sinful living. So this book is helpful at reminding us why Jesus is better than anything, why he's completely sufficient. How foolish to know who Jesus is, as we heard already from Hebrews chapter 10, and yet walk away from total devotion to him. Friends, this isn't Pastor Garrett's knowledge or wisdom. The Word of God and Christ Jesus himself proclaims that Christ is to be your everything. What are you passionate about? What's on your mind today? Put it away, and let's focus our minds on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our context this morning, the author is telling people to hold fast to their confession of the faith, the set of teachings, the truths about Jesus. Because of those teachings, they should then draw near to God's throne of grace and mercy because of the wonderful reality of that, that's in Christ Jesus. And having introduced the theme of Jesus, the great high priest, in chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, the author will now in chapter 5 set about constructing his argument to show how Jesus fits that role. Let's look now at the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. He's speaking of the office of the priesthood given under the old covenant. Verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. Typical in the book of Hebrews, he starts with lesser so you can see the greater. Verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered and was once made perfect. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Verse 9, key in on verse 9 again. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This passage continues to highlight the superiority of Jesus as the great high priest, the perfect mediator go-between God and man. It assumes that you and I know that we could never present ourselves before God as if we would have a hearing before him. We need a mediator because we are unholy in God's sight. And the text, as you see, summarizes the requirement and ministry of the Levitical priesthood that pointed to Jesus from the Old Testament, verses 1 through 4. And then verses 5 through 7, he shows how the appointment of Jesus is superior to them as prophesied. And in verses 8 through 10, he demonstrates how Jesus is perfect for this role of the great high priest. What about for us today, Pastor? Well, here's what you have to understand. If you're taking notes, here's the central point. God, through Christ Jesus alone, gives us great assurance to come to him for grace and mercy. Gives us great assurance to come to him for grace and mercy. 3 points to help us understand that this morning. Point 1, mediation. Point 2, qualification. Point 3, reconciliation. Mediation, qualification, reconciliation. Believers who gather with us this morning, listen again and focus on this particular text to learn more about Jesus so that you might have a thriving relationship with him. so you might have an appreciation for Christ. I want to ask you, are you thankful for Jesus today? And for those of you who may not be Christians, I pray you'll see how Christ is superior to any offering you may try to give in and of yourself. See how he is God's gift so that we can have a relationship with God himself. Let's go to point one. God, through Christ Jesus alone, gives us great assurance to come to him for grace and mercy. Point one, mediation. The ministry of mediation teaches us about God's holiness. The ministry of mediation teaches us about God's holiness. And I'm going to be focusing here on verses 1 through 3. First subpoint I want you to see, mediating between God and man entailed offering a sacrifice for sinful man. Mediating between God and man entailed offering a sacrifice for sinful man. Verse 1. We see that a priest, including the high priest, is a representative, as the text would have us understand. And if he is to represent the people, he must be one of the people. The emphatic repetition of the Greek term here, anthropos, emphasizes the point, literally taken from among humans, appointed on behalf of humans. And the text says that the representation, as you look with me at the passage here, is in matters related to God. You see that? Literally, in things toward God. And is defined more particularly in terms of, the text will tell us what he means by that, gifts and sacrifices for sins, as covering the full range of sacrifices prescribed in the Old Testament. Now, there was a sacrifice of an animal, which, by the way, was to be without blemish in the place of the sinner. Why? Well, that's because the wages, the cost of sin, is death. God is holy and he will not tolerate sin. He's holy and perfect above us and our understanding. And we need to understand that in the sacrifices there was a substitution happening. An animal was giving its life in the place of the Israelite. Justice for sin was given to the sacrifice instead of to the people. The priest oversaw this ministry, and when the high priest performed sacrifices, burned incense, and offered gifts, and did all these priestly duties, he did them on behalf of Israel. He did them in the people's place. He stood in their place for them to do this. And they also, when it says gifts, those were the expression of the people's devotions. But primarily what the author wants you to focus on here is the sacrifice for sin, particularly those of the Day of Atonement, are the author's concern throughout these chapters on the priesthood. And it's in light of that he will interpret Christ's sacrificial death, the Day of Atonement, where the spotless lamb was offered on behalf of the people for that particular year that had just passed. Second subpoint here I want you to see. Mediating between God and man required the ability to identify with them. Mediating between God and man required the ability to identify with them, the people. So that's already been hit on some in verse 1. But look at verse 2 again. The author teaches that the reason why the Son became human through what was foreshadowed in the ministry of the priesthood. He says first in this verse, the priest's own human weakness enables him to empathize with, thus to treat with understanding the people, the problems of the people. And he talks about some of their two of their primary issues here. They were ignorant and going astray. What does that mean? Well, those who are ignorant and going astray paints the picture of unfaithful people, and it highlights the high priest's solidarity with sinful human beings. So the ignorant identified in the verse probably refers to those who were ignorant due to their knowledge of God. You know, there are sins that we commit in ignorance. We didn't even realize that we were misstepping until we're brought under conviction. So no Israelite, though, should have been unfamiliar with the covenant, with the law, and God's requirements. But the Lord commanded Israel to know the law, to train their children in it, to meditate on it day and night, and to write it on their hearts. So God instituted also festivals for Israel that included the public reading of the law and the public recitation of his deeds, precisely so that Israel would know God better and fear him. You know, we have our own ordinances the Lord's given us so that we would remember the Lord and that we would remember what it took to pay for our sins, that we would know his holiness, so we would continue to be in love with him. Thus, to be an Israelite, to be ignorant of God, meant to deliberately disregard and forsake his law. But knowledge of God alone, however, does not demonstrate faithfulness. Not enough just to have it in the head. You need to have it in the heart. The faithful follower of God must apply that knowledge. And not to apply was to go astray. The word astray does not necessarily mean acting in outright rebellion against God. It can simply refer to being wayward in our thoughts or habits or allowing ourselves to wander from the things of God. But the high priest here identifies with the ignorance and waywardness of the people because he too is a finite human being beset with weaknesses. He can deal gently and compassionately, at least ideally, with their ignorant and wayward sinfulness because he certainly understands it himself. He's a human too. He was a sinner. And this focus on the helpless condition of human beings, apparently unable to discern and follow God's ways, rather than on high-handed rebellion. And so it's such weaknesses, the text wants us to see, rather than deliberate defiance against God, that merits the sympathetic treatment. And the text says he can deal gently with them, which appropriately conveys its pastoral implications. The term deal gently here indicates that the priest avoided anger, at least ideally, because they were subject to weaknesses themselves. Parents, it's always good for us to remember that. Our kids struggle with the same flesh that we struggle with, and it helps us turn from sinful anger. If we're sympathetic towards them, it'll make us much slower to be angry. But back to the text here. So he is to deal gently with them. That was his ministry. And because they were subject to weakness, and verse 2 says he's able to do this because he shares the same human condition that they do. Now notice with me verse 3. The priest not only understands human sin, he shares in it. And so his offering must be on behalf of himself along with the people. So when he was in this role, this God-called role to mediate, he was also going to have to make sure there was atonement made for his own sin. And this very point is the basis for a key argument in the book of Hebrews, namely, that Jesus is the only high priest who is not sinful, for he is the only one who could offer a sacrifice that's solely for the benefit of others and not also for himself. So in verses 1 through 3, the simple case is made. The mediation, the priestly ministry of mediation, teaches us about the holiness of God and the need for a priest, a true mediator between us and God, and one who will offer sacrifice and appease the judgment, the rightful justice of God. And without mediation, we are left to our merits, and our own merits will never satisfy God because we are sinners. Let me move to some application here. First of all, we just think about the whole theme here of representation and mediation. We need to ask ourselves, do we think that we are good enough on our own to represent ourselves before God? I mean, do you think that God is simply going to judge you based on your limited perspective of yourself, and you realize that even your perspective of yourself is limited? You lack clarity even about who you are. We are all prone towards self-deception. And God knows everything about you and I and why we do what we do. But my question for those of you this morning who are not confident, if you have not put your trust in Jesus, if you die today without Christ, I want you to understand something. The Bible teaches that you will stand before God on your own and he will deal justly with you. God will give you what you deserve according to his holiness, not your ideas, his holiness. His holiness is so opposed to sin that he will banish you from any sense of blessing forever, and there will be no relief. God is serious about sin. He will not tolerate your refusal to worship and obey him, and he will judge you for your wrongful ignorance of him. You understand that this morning? I'm trying to warn you from God's word. You need Christ. The text also talks about ignorant and going astray. Beloved, the more we choose not to draw near to God, the more foolish we will behave, and the more frequent we will go astray. The more we choose not to draw near to God in Christ Jesus, the more foolish we will behave, and the more we will go astray. Let us not be ignorant and going astray. Ephesians 5:17 says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Folks, to know the will of God is not rocket science. I don't know what God's will for my life is. It's pretty simple. It's to be reconciled to God through Christ, to be saved, and then to live a sanctified life by His grace, informed by the Word of God in the fellowship of His people. Those are set. Those should be clear to you this morning. I mean, that's why we gather for the preaching of the word, because God gifts teachers and preachers to instruct your life in accord with the gospel. Are you going astray this morning? Be informed and respond. To be informed and not respond in obedience is a path that leads towards apostasy, towards denying the Lord Jesus Christ, proving that you never trusted in Him. Let us not go astray. Let's be informed and keep our eyes focused on Christ. The text talks about he could deal gently. Praise God, we've been dealt with gently by God through Jesus. I'm so thankful that those times I see I'm exercising impatience or maybe even sinful anger, I'm reminded, I'm so glad that God never blew up on me all the times I've strayed. I certainly deserved it. We deserve God's wrath for our sins, but instead of holy wrath, we receive gentleness in Jesus. I mean, Jesus can deal with us gently because he became a man. And he knows what it feels like to be weak and to be tired and to be tempted to do what would be easier than the perfect will of God. Jesus knew the temptation in his body, but praise God, he never sinned. And our mediator knows our weakness, and he has compassion. He deals gently. Should that not drive us to him? That's why I'm telling you that. I tell you this in step with Hebrews, all these beautiful things about Jesus, so it would drive you and I to him. So we would see how much more we need to pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. The text is calling us to be profoundly thankful for Christ. It's showing these things so you and I could have a greater appreciation of Jesus. We have incentive here, folks, to seek God in prayer all the more. We know we have been dealt with gently by one who knows our fatigue and weaknesses. Praise God. And he alone offers the once and for all sacrifice for sins. He didn't have to keep going and offering. As we sang this morning, and in keeping with the book of Hebrews and with the New Testament, Jesus was offered once and for all. So if you're here this morning and you're not familiar with the gospel, maybe you've heard me talk about it many times, it's never clicked. Those lights have never turned on. I'm going to tell you about it one more time today. We are sinfully separated from God because he is holy. God in his amazing love came in the flesh. Jesus, the Son of God, lived the perfect life you and I should have lived, earning the merit that we could have never earned for ourselves to stand before God. And it wasn't just his perfect life he lived for us. He went to the cross and offered himself like that substitute animal, that lamb that you see in the Old Testament, who was sacrificed in our place. He, the justice that we deserve, was given to him. That's why we read Isaiah 52 and 53 this morning. So you would understand that your sin and your guilt was placed upon Jesus. God judged him on that cross. Oh, friends, if you don't know, if you need to know something about Jesus this morning, please understand me. He wasn't some poor fool up there on the cross dying for some cause. He was making atonement for sins. Our peace with God was purchased at the cross. And he died. And later on, it's going to be revealed, as I will come to it in just a little bit, but I'm going to say it now. He was raised from the dead, proving that God was pleased with his sacrifice, that payment had been made for all God's people, for any and all who would ever today repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, and trust in Jesus alone for salvation. And trust in Jesus alone for salvation means that you don't come to God saying, I've been pretty good, but I've messed up too. No, I could never save myself. I couldn't do it, but Jesus did what I could not do. That's dependence on God. That's saving faith, claiming what Jesus did as your only hope in salvation. Friend, if you don't know Christ today, the message is simple. Repent of your sins. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. Turn from that way and come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Trust in Jesus today and be saved. And know that you have a perfect and wonderful mediator with God, the perfect one. You have a relationship with God because of Jesus. Let's go to point two. God, through Christ Jesus alone, gives us great assurance to come to him for grace and mercy. Point two, qualification. The qualification of mediation teaches us about God's eternality. The qualification of mediation teaches us about God's eternality. And we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. So I just want to front load you and say, what was done through the order of Aaron was always temporary. It couldn't get it fully and finally done. We need an eternal sacrifice, and Jesus provides it. So in these verses, the author wants us to draw out the greater glory of Jesus in comparison to that of the former priesthood. So first subpoint here, God alone bestows this honor, this qualification, this honor. God alone bestows it. And so verse 4 reminds us that. The high priest characteristic is characterized by a divine calling to the office. Self-appointment is not valid. God decides who can mediate between us and himself. That's shown in the Old Testament and perfectly fulfilled in Christ. So one must be called by God to the service, the text says, so just as Aaron was. And in all of his reflection of the former priestly order, the author affirms that God ordained it to serve his purpose. And the purpose was to point us to Jesus. And the office of priest, and especially of high priest, is rightly described as an honor here in the text. And its special status might tempt others, to seek it for themselves. A point that's still relevant to the various forms of Christian ministry today. There are people who just want to be in ministry sometimes because they want the honor. Still a temptation today. But we see here it's for God to choose those who will act for him. So God alone bestows this honor. But notice secondly here, Christ is appointed to this honor according to the sovereign purposes of God. Christ is appointed to this honor according to the sovereign purposes of God. In verses 5 through 6, the author tells us that Christ did not appoint himself, that God called him to the glory of becoming a high priest for the people of God. And he does this by quoting, again, from Psalm 2, verse 7, that refers to the deity of Jesus and his status as the royal King of kings and Son of God, Psalm 2. This psalm recognizes that Jesus, when it says in verse, let me turn back in my Bible here, if you look at chapter 5, verse 5, it says, you are my son, today I've become your father. Re-quoting that, again, remind yourselves that when that psalm recognizes that Jesus is the representative son to the Father's purposes. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, Jesus was the son. Remember, son is also a name of title. Jesus was the son that Adam and Israel and David, all who were referred to as sons, he was the son that all of them, and including you and I, should have been. He is the son worthy of the title and inheritance. He is the one who fulfills Psalm 2. He also demonstrates, though, in verse 6 from Psalm 110, that Jesus, being that royal son of Psalm 2, is also the fulfillment of Psalm 110, who is also a great high priest, greater than that of the order of Aaron in the Old Testament. And so verse 5 recalls the argument of chapter 1, where Psalm 2, verse 7 is taken to affirm the absolute supremacy of the Son of God over the whole creation, including the angels. And verse 6 references Psalm 110, which similarly asserts the triumphant rule of the messianic king who sits at God's right hand. So both Psalm 2 and 110 are messianic royal psalms. But Psalm 110 goes a step further. And this is what the author wants you to connect with here. It quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4, which adds the unusual perspective that the Messiah will be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I know many of you woke up today thinking about Melchizedek. I know that you were just thinking about that today, this week, and you've done study on Melchizedek all week. Maybe you didn't, so I'll try to be helpful. What does Melchizedek have to do with the high priesthood of Jesus? Who is Melchizedek anyway? He is this rare figure in the Old Testament. He appears in the book of Genesis briefly, and then he's referenced in Psalm 110. That's it. He's like that character in a play or a movie you've seen. Like, who was that character? That was such little, but they were important. So we first meet him in Genesis 14, verse 17 through 24. He appears and disappears quickly. And Genesis identifies him as a king of Salem, a Gentile and pagan territory. Melchizedek is a king, and yet, as a king, this is what you have to remember. He performs a task not common to kings, offering bread and wine. Genesis identifies Melchizedek as a priest of God Most High. He is both a king and a priest. He's both. He's a king and a priest. This is the distinction that the author of Hebrews wants you to see. That's why he started with Psalm 2 and 110. So in some mysterious way, God appointed a priest from a foreign people unto himself in Genesis. And he then brought this foreign king who was a priest to Abraham in Genesis, the one whom God had established his covenant with. And Melchizedek first blesses Abraham, as you know from Genesis, and Abraham responds by giving him a tithe, a tenth of everything. And then Melchizedek, he disappears. That's it. And then he appears again, as I mentioned to you, in Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is a clear prophecy about the Christ who would come. And so given that Melchizedek seemingly has little to do with the messianic nature of this psalm, the inclusion of his name in Psalm 110 likely would have surprised the original audience. But here's the thing. He says he's a priest. He would be a priest forever. Points to the messianic figure who fulfills this prophecy. The Savior and King distinguishes the order of Melchizedek's priesthood from the other priesthoods in that he was both king and priest. So you see, other priesthoods had a termination date because all the priests died. Death prevented them from serving as priests forever. Jesus Christ, however, on account of his resurrection from the dead, serves as a priest forever, friends. And his priesthood knows no end. The original audience surely could see that the ministry of the Old Covenant was over. It was not ongoing. It lacked one who was a king at the same time. And so Jesus' priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. There was, by the way, there was no Melchizedekian, as we can tell from the Old Testament line of priestly succession, and only, you know, someone from within Israel could fulfill the Davidic monarchy. We know that from Psalm 110. So when it says, therefore, according to the order, it means that Jesus' priesthood, like Melchizedek, is born out of the sovereign purposes of God. That's what that means. His priesthood is born out of the sovereign purposes of God as the king and priest. That the order, that is the nature of Christ's priesthood, is of a sovereign order, a sovereign nature. And like Melchizedek, Jesus did not take the honor of priest upon himself. He was sovereignly appointed. And in his appointment and service as high priest, he was exalted above all others. So how about some application? The text talks about that Jesus did not take this upon him. He did not grasp this for himself. He was appointed. He was given this. He did not take upon himself the glory. What sticks out there for us this morning, I think, is this: the humility of Jesus on display again. He did not seek his own glory. And this is in contrast to us. And the world would say we should aspire for glory, self-glory, and praise. Mankind, as you know, we're not marked by humility. We are very self-seeking. We are about our agenda, and we'd be happy if, as we talked about in men's breakfast yesterday, if God would just sign off on the agenda that we've set for ourselves. We promote ourselves. We can promote ourselves. We can boast about ourselves. And we can do it outwardly, and we can do it inwardly. You may say, well, I've never boasted in front of anyone. Doesn't mean you haven't done it in your heart. But Jesus is not like culture that says, look at me so I can feel good about myself. Jesus was humble. And what I'm highlighting this for us this morning so that we would see his example and learn from it. Look at how incredibly humble the Lord Jesus Christ is. He was humble. What about us? Where are we not humble? Where are we not willing to die to self and shameless self-promotion? Where do we feed the monster of pride in our hearts? And how do we do it? I think, you know, don't we do it by avoiding confessing our sins to God and to other brothers and sisters? I'm always concerned when someone says, I don't like the prayer of confession. It's probably because you haven't repented. You don't understand that God's glorified when we confess our sins. That is a humble thing to do, acknowledging that we are not Jesus. Brothers and sisters, see the humility of Jesus, and then let us all be shocked by the times we exhibit pride and how ridiculous it is, how absurd it would be for us to be arrogant. Let the humility of Jesus wash over you every day and guide you and I to humility. And realize that Jesus died because we lacked humility. The other thing I want to point out here for application this morning is he speaks of the forever nature of the priesthood of Christ. The author wanted the audience to see that there was a ministry performed by Jesus that's superior and according to the eternal purposes of God. It was only the old system with its regulations in priesthood was temporary. It was a shadow. It was only for a time. I mean, think about how disheartening it must have been if you were in ancient Israel. And right after the Day of Atonement, oh, praise God for the Day of Atonement, sacrifice has been made for the sins I committed this year, and then day one starts over again. The priests offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement for the sins of the people, and then boom, they realize, oh, we're right back here. I've already sinned today. This went on and on, and Jesus, friends, is the royal priest who came to offer permanent and everlasting atonement through his own shed blood. His mediation is the fulfillment of the shadows. He is superior, and there is never again any need for a man to offer sacrifices for sins because Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. You understand that this morning? Praise God. For us, that means we need to be thankful. We can go to God from now on knowing that Jesus is that great high priest. We never need any other mediation than what is given in Christ. Friends, I cannot be your priest. What can I do that would come close to what Jesus could do, has done for us on the cross? I can't. My job as a pastor, as a teacher, is to point you to Christ. Friends, this office that Jesus holds is the highest And Jesus deserves to be honored with your life and by you seeking God in prayer through him so that you might serve his purposes. I don't know who you hold in honor today, but no one should compare to Jesus in your life. Let's go to point three. God, through Christ Jesus alone, gives us great assurance to come to him for grace and mercy. Point three, the ultimate mediator teaches us about God's reconciliation. So that's point three, reconciliation. The ultimate mediator teaches us about God's reconciliation, verses 7 through 10. First subpoint, he was perfectly submitted in life. He was perfectly submitted in life. Notice verse 7 discusses, it says, his whole life, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, his whole earthly life is in view, and specifically, special attention to his way to the cross and his time in agony and prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. But notice the text says that he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. So this description, vivid description of Jesus' experience of human weakness and utter dependence on God, the Father, reinforces his compassion as high priest. He knew the cross was always before him. He knew rejection and burden. He was the man of ultimate sorrows and grief. He was very opposite of what the world would tell you to be impressed by in a human being. He was a man of sorrows. That's why we read, I wanted to make sure we heard again Isaiah this morning, so you would be reminded of the man of sorrows. Jesus was grieved by the world around him. He wept tears over Jerusalem. The text says he offered his prayers to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Note to self, if Jesus was reverent, don't you think you and I should be those who are reverent towards God? But God delivered him from death, how? Through the resurrection. Because he submitted to the Father's will instead of his own. The resurrection, friends, is proof that God was pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus made. He was the only one worthy and able of resurrection. And this brings us to this observation, second subpoint. He was perfectly qualified to be the source of salvation. He was perfectly qualified to be the source of salvation. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus' uniqueness as high priest is grounded in his relation with God the Father as the divine Son. And this did not exempt him from suffering, even death, in accomplishing God's saving purposes. He learned obedience from what he suffered. The verbs here, learned and suffered, they form a rhyming play on words, actually, in the original Greek. Amathen and apathen, similar to our no pain, no gain. It doesn't mean he learned to obey after moral failure. That's not what it's saying. We know already that Jesus was sinless. Rather, he learned through hard experience all that obedience entails. So he became a high priest sympathetic to our human weakness. The Son of God came down and learned our frailties. And he was made perfect, complete, verse 9, In that, what he went through as a human being, he was made perfect, complete for the task of being a sympathetic high priest. He became the source of eternal salvation through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. Here's the catch you can't miss. He is the source of eternal salvation from, when he says eternal, from eternal judgment and wrath to those who disobey him. I mean, those who obey the gospel's call to turn from idols and from this age and to trust only in Christ alone. That's what he means by that. Those who have trusted in Christ, the book of Hebrews repeatedly teaches, they will obey Jesus. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. How about, here's some application then. We can find comfort today, friends, in this one who is the perfect, the only one qualified to exercise this kind of ministry. We can find comfort knowing that he shed tears. Jesus wept over the sinfulness of our world, and he didn't merely weep, he prayed. He sweated drops of blood. Are you comforted by that? What Jesus went through for you and I today? Another question would be this. Are you praying for the lost? You shed tears over lost loved ones. Why not? Are you made aware of something than... Let me ask you this. Are you more aware of something than Jesus was? Was Jesus just emotionally weak and he just couldn't keep his tears together? No, Jesus knew the truth. Friends, pray for your heart today to be affected over our own lost town and county and country and world. Pray that your heart would also be affected emotionally for the members of the church. Know that Jesus modeled for us sympathy and empathy and care. One thing is very clear from Hebrews. The will of Christ that has to be obeyed first and foremost is the command to trust him, to hold fast to our hope, to guard against a heart of unbelief, to hold fast to our confession, to draw near to Christ for help. Those are all exhortations quoted in the book of Hebrews. In other words, the first and main act of obedience is to believe the gospel. All other obedience, according to Hebrews, is the fruit of this first and root act of obedience. You understand me this morning? All other obediences you have in your life, according to Hebrews, is the fruit of the first and root act of obedience, which is to obey the gospel. Repent of your sins and trust in Jesus. So daily acts of practical obedience are the evidence of this first obedient act of saving faith. If you are not walking in obedience to Jesus, then today I call you to repent. Stop putting your hope in the promises of sin and start putting it in the promises of God. He is the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Don't underline that obey. It's important. That is to all who hope in his promises and live like it. Let me conclude. The less you know about a person, the less you can have a personal relationship with them. And the less you know about Jesus, the less you will have a personal and life-changing relationship with him. Look at Hebrews 5, 1 through 10 again. See what God gives us in Christ and do not shrink back, but come boldly before the throne of grace and mercy today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the royal priest, the ultimate one. You take away our sins permanently. When you were nailed to the cross and our condemnation was placed on you, we praise you that your righteousness is ours when we repent and trust in you. It's given to us. We're clothed in your righteousness. Thank you for that today. And we praise you that we can grow closer, that we can persevere all the more by continuing to come to your throne in prayer. Father, make us a people of prayer who strive to know more and more about your Son. We ask this in your name we pray. Amen.